few verses in Judges chapter 7, so if you want to find your place over there, we will read just a few verses. I'm not going to read a lot tonight, but we're going to cover several verses down through here. We left off last week in Judges chapter 7, verse 7, but we'll read a few verses and sort of get our thought, and then we'll go back and have a little bit of filling in. We're not preaching verse by verse, but we're trying to get a lot of them. And we're dealing with Gideon and have been looking at Gideon and his life for several weeks now. Judges chapter 7, verse number 12 is where we're going to start reading tonight. The Bible said, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Now, look on down to verse number 20. The Bible said, "And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host." And so what they did, when after this great commotion, the Midianites, they turned on their own selves, and they began to take their own swords, and they began to kill one another. And that was a great reason for the victory that Israel had. Now, I hope you've already read ahead. I know you that most everybody already is familiar with what happens in Judges chapter number 7. But Judges chapter number 7, as we look into it a little more tonight and what it means to us as God's people, it's like an army training manual on spiritual warfare. Some of you that were in the Army, you might remember, they had training manuals for everything, and the Air Force did too. And you'd get these little booklets, and you'd study them, and you'd have tests on them, and how to do and what to do, and they have it for everything. I mean, from cleaning a gun to carrying out battle on a battlefield, there's all kinds of instruction manuals. Well, and I said this last week, everything that we need for the spiritual battles in our lives, everything that we need to have victory in our lives as God's people is contained here in Judges chapter number 7, in Gideon's example. And the keys we have here in chapter number 7, we have the keys to victory, victory over the world, victory over the flesh, our personal problems that we have, and also victory over the devil. Now, in the very beginning, and we go back just a little bit into chapter number 6, in the beginning, when the Lord appeared to Gideon, Gideon was afraid. Chapter 6, verse number 11, the Bible said, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." And so when we first met Gideon, he was hiding. He was afraid. He was not on the top of the hill where he should have been threshing wheat. He was hiding down in the valley. He was hiding from the Midianites. So when we meet Gideon in the beginning, he's afraid. But in our scripture that we read tonight, I don't know if you noticed it, but the enemy is afraid. That's really what done them in. They were afraid when this commotion that Gideon made wasn't really a commencement of a battle, but when they blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and let the light shine and they shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, the Bible said that they turned every man his sword one upon another, and they in the fright and the commotion of all that was going on, they begin to slay one another. They begin to kill one another. And so what I want to try to preach on tonight, I would give it a title. I would call it this: scared to death. That's what happened to them. They were scared literally to death. And then there was a battle after that. So that's what we want to preach on tonight: scared to death. Now, there's a companion verse that we could give along with this, and it's a good verse. It's found over in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so as we go along in this life, we should not have that spirit of fear. But we find that the devil's crowd over here, that's exactly what overtook them. And it ended up them being the reason why they lost this great numerical advantage that they had. It didn't do them any good. They were literally scared to death. But we can remember that as we begin to study tonight. Not talking about us being scared to death, but we're talking about them being scared to death. And go back and look at verse 21 and look what the Bible said over there. "And they stood, every man in his place." That's talking about Gideon's army. "Round about the camp, and all the host," this is talking about the Midianites, "ran and cried and fled." And so they were afraid. They were scared. They ran and they cried and they fled. And what I really want to get to is starting in verse number 16. But we're not going to get to that tonight in any great detail. But boy, this is exciting what Gideon does in order to win this battle. The Bible said in verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and we studied last week how they went from 32,000 and they got the Gideon's army all the way down to 300. And then the 300, they divided into three companies. So that's three companies of 100 men, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And so that's what we actually want to get down to. That's very exciting. You talk about a military theorist or a military strategy. Boy, Gideon had one. I mean, when I was in the Air Force, and they would talk about that stuff in about everything you done, classes and how to go to battle and what's been done in the past. There's a lot of history. If you even go to basic training, they cover this, a lot of this stuff. And there's a Chinese warrior, and his name is Sun Tzu, and there's a book. It's called The Art of War. But anybody that studies military strategy, they'll study about Sun Tzu. And Sun Tzu, he lived about 500 B.C., somewhere around in there. But Gideon had about 1,000 years on him. And Sun Tzu, he never had anything to compare to what Gideon did. I mean, you talk about a master plan outnumbered beyond imagination, Gideon was, but they won the battle. Well, it wasn't even really Gideon's idea. It wasn't Gideon's idea at all. It was God's idea. God's idea on how to win this battle. And the victory, though, is actually before verse number 16. Now, verse number 16, that's how they done it. And we're going to look at how they done it. But the victory actually is before this. And if we think about the victory that Gideon had over the Midianites, you go back to verses 7 through 9 in chapter number 7. We could say this: the victory began with the promise of God. That they had the victory already because God had told them they were going to. And that's good enough. The promise of God. The word of God. Chapter 7, verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. You see, God had already told Israel, or told Gideon, who was going to win. And God had already told Gideon, last part of verse number 9, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Now, from Gideon's viewpoint, or anybody that was involved in what had just went on, from a human standpoint, they've gone from an army of 32,000 down to 300 men. And so they have gone from, I think I explained last week that if they had went into battle with the full 32,000, then Gideon's army would have only had to kill about 4 or 5 men apiece to win the battle. That's a conservative estimation based on the 120,000 that are mentioned in chapter number 8. So that, now that's a huge disadvantage. That is very improbable that they could win that battle, but it could be possible. It could have been possible for the 32,000 to go to battle and them to just really be good warriors, and for all of them, that would be possible. But if you look on down, now they're down to 300 men. 300 men against, as it says in verse number 12, the Midianites, it doesn't even give a number, like grasshoppers for multitude. Now it seems like that it is impossible. It would be impossible for these 300 men to win this battle. And it would have been if you count the Lord out. But when you take what the Lord told Gideon in verse number 9, we already know Gideon's going to win the battle. Even though they were so outnumbered that it's just ridiculous to think about an army of 300 men to go up against this great host. But what gives them the victory is not anything that Gideon done, but verse number 9, God said, for I have delivered it into thine hand. The word of God. The word of God. And so what a blessing that is that we have the word of God. And we could take a lot of time tonight and go through the Bible and find time and time again where God's people have come out on top against impossible odds. Could Daniel, or could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, could they have been delivered out of the fiery furnace? Is there any chance as we see them cast into the furnace that had been heated 7 times hotter than it had ever been? No, nobody would give them one shred of chance that they would come out of that. They're goners. But who's in there with them but the Lord? And so they're walking around. The fourth man is the Lord Jesus. And they come out, they didn't even smell like smoke. God's people, over and over and over again, against impossible odds. And the difference maker is the word of the Lord. And I was reading today over in Luke chapter number 1, and when John the Baptist was born, and I preached on this a while back, and John's father, Zacharias, he testified, and he gave sort of a testimony of the history of the children of Israel. And Luke chapter 1 and verse number 7, the Bible said, and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And so Zacharias, he knows the history of the children of Israel. And as he looked back over the history and what God had promised unto Abraham, he said that God promised us that he would deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. And the Lord did that thing over and over and over again. the Word of God. It's very easy for us to look at the children of Israel and say, amen, that's the Lord. He's able to deliver. But you know, we also have the promises of God. Our victory today, no matter what the circumstance might be, whether it is personally, if we have a personal issue that we're dealing with, or if it is beyond us, if it's somebody else, or if it's our community, or if it's our country, we need to look not for a majority. If we're waiting around for a majority, we're going to be waiting a long time. We're never going to be in the majority this side of the millennial reign. Now, when the Lord Jesus returns in Revelation chapter number 19, and there's going to be 1,000 years, then the majority of the people of the world, one of these days, is going to be saved. The knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. But this side, Christians are never going to be in a majority. If we're waiting for a majority, we're just going to be waiting. But you know what the good news is? We don't have to have a majority. We've got the Word of the Lord. We've got God's Word. We don't have to have a majority. We do not have to have a perfect everything, and everybody does not have to be perfect. We don't have to have perfect leadership. We don't have to have perfect candidates in order for God to do something. We don't have to have a perfect president. We don't have a perfect president. We don't have a perfect Congress. For God to get glory and for God to really do something great in our nation, He does not have to have perfect people. In fact, and we're really going to see this as we get later on to some of the other judges, the judges themselves, they were far from perfect. They had a lot of flaws, especially when we get to Samson. Probably the greatest of them, he had a lot of flaws, but God used him. These others that we've looked at, they had flaws. They were not perfect. God doesn't have to have somebody that's perfect in order to use them and in order to get glory out of their life. So we're not waiting around for a majority. We're not waiting around for somebody that's perfect. Gideon was not perfect by any means. He was afraid and he was hiding, and others we could talk about. But what we ought to be looking at, if we're concerned with about victory, we ought to be looking through the promises of God. There's a lot of them in there. And the Bible has a great deal to say about God's promises. And I was thinking about over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, God can't lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And I like these promises we find in His word. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We already have the victory. We've been redeemed. It's promised in His Word. The blessed hope that we have is the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a lot to look forward to. No matter what happens in this physical life, we as God's people have, we already have victory by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. So promises, there's no drought on the promises of God. There's a lot of drought when it comes to us having victory, but it might be we're looking in the wrong place. You remember back several years ago, they tried to get Christians involved in politics, and they talked about the moral majority. Well, we've never been in the majority, and we never will be. But when we have the Lord and His promises, we have all we need for victory. We don't need a majority. We don't need perfect people. But we need the promises of the Lord. And God had already told Gideon, arise, go down tonight. Now, he didn't go down and start the battle on that night, but he said, arise, go down. I've already delivered them into your hand. That's promise enough. That's platform enough. Gideon's going to get the victory. And so the victory begins with the promise of God. And we have many promises as God's people. Number two, the victory begins, or the victory is associated with the presence of God. Now, God had already promised His presence would go with him. In chapter 6 and verse number 16, the Bible said, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. So they had the promise of God. They had the presence of God. Now, Gideon might have felt better if he'd have been able to go into battle with the full 32,000. But I'd rather go into the battle with a minority than to go into battle with all full 32,000 and not the Lord. The important thing is if the Lord goes with us. That's what we've got to be sure of, that God is in this. Whatever it is in our lives, in our family, in the church, is the Lord in this? Is the Lord with us? You remember back in chapter number 5, Deborah and Barak. Barak said, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. He was talking to Deborah. You remember back in the book of Exodus, and God told Moses to go down, and Moses said the same thing, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. We've got to have God with us. We've got to have the presence of the Lord with us. And the good news for us tonight is, as New Testament believers, if we are saved by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus has always promised to be with us. Matthew 28 and verse number 20, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's the promise of a gentleman. That's the promise of the Lord. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And so we have His presence, and we have His promise. And I like this in chapter number 7. We go back over there. Victory is also associated not just with the promise of God and the presence of God, but I see this also in the Bible. All through the Bible, we see the providence of God. The providence of God is God going before and providing. God had already went ahead. God already had the battle plan figured out and who was needed and where they were needed. And the providence of God. I'm thankful for the providence of God. Now, look in chapter 7 in verse number 13. And in chapter number 12, man, the enemy, they're like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number. And as the sand by the seaside for multitude. I mean, there's a bunch of them. But God told Gideon to go down. Look at verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, and what he done, he snuck down to the edge of the camp of the Midianites. God said, go down there. Go down there and what you hear. You're going to hear something down there. So Gideon went down. Verse 9, verse 10. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Pura thy servant to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then he went down. Look at verse 13. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. Now, just think about that. I mean, I've had some scary dreams. That, to me, is not a scary dream. There's nothing terrifying about that, is there? All Gideon did, Gideon and his servant, they went down. They get within earshot. They hear two men talking. And this guy says, hey, let me tell you about the dream I had last night. I had this dream, and I dreamed a barley cake tumbled into the host of Midian, and it came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And I mean, there's nothing scary about that. If it would have been a dream, if Gideon had heard the man tell a dream, I dreamed about this great warrior coming into our camp, and he was riding a white horse, and he was the scariest guy I've ever seen in my life, and he had all this armor, and you know, two swords stuck out of his back, and a big spear, and an axe, and you know, fire shooting out of his eyes. You know, Gideon might have said, "Ooh, that's me." Yeah. But see, the Lord's not in the business to flatter us. And really, there's nothing scary about this. There's nothing that you and I mean, that nobody would say, ooh, a loaf of bread came rolling into camp and knocked a tent over. Big deal. You know, there's nothing. There's nothing here. This is not flattering to Gideon. I mean, what could Gideon take away from this? What is Gideon going to be, the bread warrior or the barley warrior or something like that? There's nothing. But as I studied about this, I thought back into chapter number 6. And in chapter number 6, after the Lord told Gideon, he said, go and do this. Go in chapter 6, verse 14. Have not I sent thee? Verse number 16, surely I will be with thee. Verse number 17, if now I've found grace in thy sight. And what Gideon does, he asks the Lord to stay there, and Gideon goes away and he brings back an offering. And in the offering that he brings to the Lord, and you can read this when you get home, verses 17 through 21, but Gideon brought back, in verse number 19, Gideon went in and made a ready kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, and the flesh he put in a basket and broth in a pot. And so he brings out this meal and he presents it to the angel of the Lord. And the Lord accepts that offering. But there were cakes in that. There was bread in that. And the Lord accepted that offering. And that offering is an example of Gideon's surrender in his life. Gideon's submission to the will of the Lord. And there was an offering of cakes that were involved in that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That you might, and we're to do this, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Gideon had offered this little offering, and the Lord accepted it. And now this man has a dream, and it's a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and it came into a tent. I believe that is a picture of Gideon's submitted life. Because the next verse, if you read on down, whether we think that's a scary dream or, you know, if I was the Lord, I wouldn't have made it that way. But I'm not the Lord, and you're glad I'm not, and I'm glad I'm not. You know, you and I had made it a scary dream. But the dream had the right effect. And that's what is important. He dreamed that a cake of barley rolled into the midst and it knocked a tent down. And we say, well, what is significant about that? But what is important is the effect that it had. Look in verse number 14. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. See, this, the man that had the dream and the man that heard the dream, they thought it was a scary dream. They immediately associated it with Gideon and the Lord. And so he said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. You see, they were already scared. They were scared when they went to bed that night. They were already losing sleep over the sword of Gideon, that God had already, that they were already defeated. See, this is the hand of the Lord. It's not a scary dream, but it was scary to them. It was the effect that it had. It's what it represented. I want to give you something interesting to think about. We think about the host of Midian being scared. What if they really knew, they've got Israel outnumbered by a multitude. They shouldn't have been scared at all. But they're already scared to death. I want to give you something to think about tonight. Christians in the world today, we're a small number. Especially if you looked at born-again Christians, not just everybody that says, I'm a Christian because I was born in England. But if you look at the number of truly born-again Christians in the world today, we're a very small number. We are despised by the world, ridiculed by the world. You know, everybody's trying to be politically correct, and boy, you better not say anything about anybody. But it's all right to throw off on Christians. It's all right to ridicule what we believe. It's all right to dismiss what we think is important. You know, to the world at large, the media, Hollywood, they don't care what you think as a Christian. And they will ridicule and they will make fun of and they will do all of these things. But do you know what? The world is scared to death of us. They really are. And that's no reflection upon us. But it's God's Word. And it's the God that we serve. This world is scared to death. All of the protesting, all of the marching, All of the we're going to be against no matter what. I've been listening to some of that, and it really grieves my soul. I can only take it in small amounts because the hypocrisy of a liberal will just blow your mind. But you know all that, what it really boils down to? If you listen to him talking long enough, and they talk about all this long list of things, but what it all boils down to eventually is the issue of abortion. And they are scared to death that they are going to somehow lose the right to murder their own children. Scared to death of that. That's what it all boils down to. They're afraid that Roe versus Wade is going to be overturned. Now, they ought to fear Islam. That would be justifiable. To be afraid of Islam and what it truly stands for and what is going on in all these Muslim countries around the world, that's what they really ought to be afraid of. But they're not afraid of that, but they're afraid of Christians. Because who's behind pro-life but Christians are? Christians understand what the Word of God says about the sanctity of life and that in the womb, that is a baby, that is a person. And if you abort that, you are aborting a person. You are killing a life is what you are doing. That teaching comes directly from God's Word. It's scientific as well, but They will never admit that. They'll never say that. But they ought to fear Islam. But it's amazing to me that the liberals and the protesters and, boy, they are lined up. And here's their talking points. Muslims, LGBTQRXYZ, and, you know, they're for them. And then they're for what they call pro-choice. Woman ought to have the choice to choose. And that's the three big things: Muslims, homosexuality, and abortion. But what they don't realize is that if they were in a Muslim country and spewed off that belief, they would be at the head of the line to get their head cut off. if Islam really has its way, and if you don't believe that, just go to a Muslim country. The women in Muslim countries don't even have the right to drive. They don't have the right to go outside their home and without their face covered up. But they will line up with who they really ought to be afraid of. But that's not who they're afraid of. They're afraid of Christians and what Christians believe and what Christians say and what the Bible says. And so scared to death. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in our country. And I don't pretend to know what's going on, but I do know this. I believe in the providence of God. I believe God's able to do what the Lord wants to do. And I would love to see Roe versus Wade overturned. We have murdered in our country over 55 million. That's a whole workforce. That's a population of 6 or 7 states that has been aborted since 1973. And so, yeah, I would love to see that overturned. I hope it does. But I'll tell you, we need to really pray for our leaders and these that are trying to do some things that are right. And I'm not saying any of them's perfect, but I'd really like to see some of the things they're talking about take place. So there's the providence of God. The Lord knows what He's doing. Boy, we need to pray. One last thing, and I'm just going to mention this. But I'm not going to get into it till next week. I didn't want to rush through what it starts in verse number 16. But in the victory of the Lord, there also, not only the providence of God is absolutely necessary, but the plan of God. The plan of God. How are 300 men going to get a victory over this great host of Midianites? Verse 16 of chapter number 7 says this, and he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. That's what I really want us to look at. There's some great things in there. But that was the plan of God. And I'll just say this in closing tonight. What about the plan of God? It was not Gideon's plan. It was not what Gideon imagined when the Lord came to him in chapter 6 and verse 14 and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And I'm thinking, Gideon's thinking in his mind, boy, God's going to raise up a great big army, and we're going to go down there and fight that crowd, and we're going to win. That'd have been my plan. Let's just get more than them. That would have been my plan. That would have been your plan. But I'm sure Gideon, this never entered his mind that God's going to send him and 300 men. And they're going to get the victory. This is God's plan. And God's plan is the best plan. God's plan is many, many times. It is a plan that that nobody's even thought of. Nobody had thought about this. And I've read this many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, it said, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world, or of the world, to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught, things that are." And here's the verse I want to get to, verse 29. "That no flesh should glory in His presence." Now if Gideon had went down there with a great big multitude, or if they'd have just went down there and really fought good, boy, they could have come away and said, "Look what we done." But God does things differently, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And when we get on the other side of the victory, we look back and we say, "It was the Lord." How did we ever come through that? It was the Lord. How did we get through that trial? It was the Lord. How did we get through that that problem? It was the Lord. The Lord done it. And so you got to have the plan of God, and they did, and they got the victory. And we're going to see specifically, Lord willing, next week, how they did that. What a great military strategy, and what a great victory it was. So they were scared to death, just like we see the world is still scared to death today. So I hope you got something out of it. I appreciate your good attention tonight. I'm going to stop off right there.